The letter of 2 Peter. If you're not familiar with where that's at, it's towards the back, almost to the book of Revelations, right before that. 2 Peter and the epistles of John, Jude, and then the book of Revelations are the last books of the New Testament. And we are studying today and tonight in chapter 2. As we left off last week looking at verses 4 through 10, there was a few things you should have taken note of. One is verses 4 through 10. I can't remember the last time I covered 7 verses in one sitting. And just to show you that you hadn't lost your mind, we're basically still going to be in those verses again tonight. Somehow it was just too much for me to digest in one fell swoop. But what we looked at last week in those verses is what the theme that Peter was presenting is: the certainty of God's judgment upon those who disregard God's truth and follow after evil. Because later on, as we talked about in chapter 3, he really reveals the problem that there were certain false teachers who were basically evil men. They were bad guys. Bad guys from God's perspective, because what they were doing was leading people away from the truth and hindering those who might come to the truth from really seeing it for what it is. And so it is that Peter is warning the church about these men and saying, you need to really look deeper than just the surface. You need to listen more perceptively and not just simply take what they say, but go beyond that and look at their lives, and do their lives correspond with what you know to be true in God? For these same men were basically saying, don't worry about the coming of the Lord. Don't concern yourself with accountability to God. Because as I talked last week, you cannot remove those two things. The coming of the Lord not only means the deliverance of the church, but it also brings with it the awareness that there is an accountability that I have for my life and the way it's lived in this world. And when we remove that, it removes from people a sense of accountability, and they oftentimes become emboldened to do things that they should not do. And this was really the premise that these individuals were working around, basically saying, don't worry about these kind of moral restraints. Don't worry about this self-control. Just kind of indulge yourself, because, hey, he hasn't come back till now, and he's never probably going to come back. And it's against that back setting that we find that Peter again was saying, you better realize, if you look at the history of God's dealing with mankind, that he has always brought judgment upon those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Some of the key scriptures we looked at, for example, in Ecclesiastes 8:11, we read where Solomon said that when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their day will not lengthen like a shadow. Again, you know, a very obvious statement, something that we see in life. One of the things that we find in our own legal system today, or I should say our penal system, if you will, that oftentimes people are quick to go and do evil things because they don't think they will ever be held accountable for them. Most criminals don't believe that they're going to get caught. They really believe they can get away with it, and that's why they do it. And it's the same way when you talk about men's relationship with God. There are many things that people do that they know they shouldn't do, and they know they're wrong, but there's a feeling that I can get away with it. And there's a feeling that I can profit from doing something that is wrong. And the thing that Solomon said is, but they don't realize that they won't get away with it. Much like what we find that Paul said in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, it's really a promise or a threat, depending on which side you fall. When he said to us, do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. What we want to look at tonight, building on for those themes, those concepts, is really what we might call the portrait of the evil man. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, I ask as we go on in your study tonight that your Holy Spirit would enlighten and illumine our understanding. Help us to see how these things apply to our lives. Let us be sensitive to what we need to be aware of. And most importantly, Lord, let us be challenged to pursue you above and beyond everything else. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Bible talks about people, at least from a moral perspective, it actually classifies people into three moral categories. Because we don't see the original Greek, we kind of lose the terms, and they aren't therefore as distinct to us, but there actually are three different terms used in the New Testament to describe these three classifications. First of all, there's the individual who's called the pneumatikos man. Pneumatikos is taken from the word pneuma, which means in the Greek spirit, and one can easily see it's the spiritual man, or the person who is spirit-directed, spirit-controlled, who allows the Holy Spirit to give guidance and direction to his or her life. That's the ideal man from the scriptural perspective. That is what every Christian has the full potential to be in their life. Although, you and I well know, we aren't always spirit-controlled, spirit-directed. We oftentimes choose not to be, but we have that potential once we are born again of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, there is the psukikos man, from the Greek word psuke, which means the soul. And the soulish man, we call it a person who is soul responsive or has a strong conscience, someone who is morally aware and sensitive to rights and wrongs. And when this person becomes religious, they usually become very legalistic, very formula-oriented about their religious experience. In Christianity and in most religions, there are many of these psukikos type of people. They're good people. They have a strong sense that some things are right and some things are wrong. They live by a moral code, something like the Ten Commandments or other. And they, as I said, are morally good people because they have a strong inner programming in their conscience. Somewhere in their life, either by growing up within the church or having those standards clearly set forth in the family or both, they have come to a place where they know the difference between things that are right and things that are wrong. But their enlightenment is not something that is empowered or coupled with the empowering of the Holy Spirit. These people often are very frustrated people or else very dishonest people. Frustrated because they come to realize sooner or later that they are incapable of keeping the moral standards that they hold. In other words, they are faced with the discrepancy between what they believe is right and wrong and what they find themselves doing. They're the kind of people that if they live in a culture where moral restraint is codified in laws and is enforced, in other words, in type of a community, in a convent, or in a monastery, or in a communal life setting like the Amish or the Hutterites, or even in kind of like America 1950 or something like that, there was where certain moral rights and wrongs were strongly upheld and were supported by laws and were enforced, those people usually function best in that kind of environment. But once they're put into a world where there aren't those kind of restraints, like USA 1989, they begin to have lots of conflicts because they become the man that Paul was describing in Romans 7. He says, the good that I know to do, I find myself not doing. And the evil that I do not want to do, I keep on finding myself doing it. And so this person is either in a place of real frustration because of this indecision in their life, or they become dishonest. They begin to live a dual life. They continue to hold up an outward symbol of morality, but inwardly, there's a great deal of corruption eating away at their inward man. The third man, and you may be able to see that we're kind of going downhill here. The third man is what was called the sarkikos man. And this is taken from the word sark, in the Greek, which means the flesh. And this is the individual who's driven by his instincts, his natural desires. He lives without regard for spiritual revelation or moral restraint. In other words, his human appetites are what really controls his life. He says and means it, if it feels good, do it. That's really where he functions most of the time. Now, the Bible describes within individuals two natures, the fleshly nature and the spiritual nature. And when it refers to the fleshly nature, there are a number of different terms given in the Bible. For example, it talks about the old man or the fleshly nature, the fallen nature, the natural man, the carnal man, the unregenerate man. And many such terms are used, all basically to describe the same state of affairs. A life that is lived without the empowering influences of the Holy Spirit. And obviously the opposite to that is the spiritual nature. The spiritual nature is when a person is possessed by the Holy Spirit. And this is something that only the Christian can have, so that for you and I as a Christian, there really is kind of a dual nature at work in my life. When I became a Christian, my human fleshly nature was still there. But suddenly there was an enlivening, a quickening that takes place, as Paul put it in Romans, a spiritual enlightenment and enlivenment. In other words, it's not just an insight, but it's a new presence and life within me called the Holy Spirit, who now is a force and a power for change in me. And part of the biggest challenge of the Christian life, I think, is allowing that Holy Spirit to have dominance in my life. So that every one of us who has walked with the Lord for any length of time has become aware of an internal conflict. Again, what Paul spoke about in Romans 7. In Ephesians 4:22, Paul put it this way. He says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So that the illustration that Paul uses is changing clothes. You go to work, you come home at the end of the day, you take off the dirty garments, you put on clean garments. There's a change of garments that takes place. And that's the illustration he uses, that before you were wearing garments that were corrupting. They were falling apart. Put them off. And so in that, we have a statement of the exercise of my will. Part of walking, a big part of walking in the Spirit is an exercising of the will to do so. So put off the spiritual man, put off the carnal man, and take on to myself that new man, that spiritual man. And if you really want to get in depth, or your question is that really what the Bible teaches, when you get home tonight, we won't do it here because it might take a little bit too long, but when you get home tonight, open to the book of Romans, read chapters 6, 7, and 8. I was looking for a few short quotes that I might throw in there this evening, but I wanted to keep on quoting the entire chapters of 6, 7, and 8. So read through that, and it becomes very, very clear that there is a plan and a purpose that God has designed for our lives, that we are to put off that old way of life and to allow the spiritual man to be dominant and controlling in our day-to-day lives. The non-Christian does not have that option. And this is why oftentimes attempts to dictate morality to non-Christians goes so poorly. Because their inner motivation after the natural man is away from things that are in accordance with God. And the more a society deteriorates spiritually, the more resistant and the more resentful they become when we seek to impose moral standards upon them. That is why the most powerful way to communicate godliness is to live it. The most powerful way to communicate godliness is to live it. As Paul said to the Romans, in writing to the Romans, he said that the blessing of God had come upon the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy. And in essence, the Christian life is to be lived in such a way that it makes the non-Christian jealous for what we have, to possess that life and that relationship. Now, there is a catch there, because you may be sitting there and saying, well, I don't believe any non-Christian is going to be jealous of my life. And my response to that would be one of two things. Either you greatly underestimate what God is doing in you, or else you're being very honest, and I commend you for that. Because if you're a Christian and yet you do not submit to the Holy Spirit, you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to have His way in your life, you're not allowing Him to reshape you, but you're literally in rebellion and disobedience, then you're probably absolutely correct. You're not making the non-Christian jealous to be like you. And that is something that you need to realize. You're being ripped off. I mean, you need to look at your life from this perspective. They don't want to be like me. Why do I? You know what I mean? They don't want to be like me. Why do I want to be like me? They can see that I don't have anything to offer them, that I'm no better off than they are. Why am I doing this? And at that point, we hopefully begin to realize that God has promised to those who follow Him abundant life. Abundant life. And in our materialistic society, and whether you want to admit it or not, we are an incredibly, intensively materialistic society. We always relate abundance to money. And unfortunately for you, I guess, if that's where your agenda is at, that's not necessarily what God is talking about. What He is talking about is quality of life. I was talking to somebody in another state this afternoon. We got into cost of living comparisons, and I said, well, in Spokane, salaries aren't real good. We just have a high quality of life. You know? People only pay life, but they got a good quality of life, you know? We don't have the traffic and the congestion. We got the smog. But we don't have the crime and a number of those things that people often experience in metropolitan areas, where they will make a lot more money and are able to buy more things. But, you know, from where I sit, I'm not anxious to trade that, because the quality of life is much better. Every time I go to Southern California or any other of the major metropolitan areas, I often come home and thank God that I live in this town. Because after you spend time with all the pressure and the hassle and all those kind of things, you come home and say, boy, it sure is nice to be in a place where things aren't quite so intense all the time. But the other side of it is that people who often choose to live in a community like this do so at the expense of certain financial considerations. They make certain decisions. Now, I'm not going to have the same financial standard of living. So that in the same sense, what God is speaking to us is a quality of life. And we need to think of abundance life in those terms. There's a quality of life that God wants for me to experience. And that quality of life encompasses every aspect of my daily experience. So that we need to realize that if we're not being obedient to the Spirit, we're missing out on the abundant life. We are missing out on the quality life. Now, if you once had that and now you miss it, then it's fairly easy to bring to remembrance in your mind how good it was when you were really following God. If you've never ever really followed God, then I have to trust that the Holy Spirit will create that hunger within you. Because it is really where it begins to happen in Christianity. Only when you're in that place where you're really living that life out there, saying, God, it's what You want and how You want it that matters to me, that the Christian experience becomes the rich and fulfilling thing that God intended it to be. One of the things that Paul said about the non-Christian, though, in this regard, was in Romans 8:5 when he said, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Later on, in 1 Corinthians, in the second chapter, beginning in verse 14, Paul explains why they're hostile and why they cannot follow the way of God. He says to us, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. In essence, what he said is that once a person has experienced the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, it immediately moves us into a realm of new perspective. We literally are seeing life with a whole new dimension added to it. A whole new set of dynamics comes into play in my life and all of the decisions and choices. Spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, I believe, is simply a day-by-day broadening of my perspectives. In other words, it's as if in that I have segmented my life into so many parts and pieces that area by area, or if you want, domain by domain of my personal world, God, one by one, is coming in and saying, did you know that I am God of this area of your life also? And the revelation comes into my mind and I'm going, wow, you mean you have something to say about that too? You want to control that area of my life? And the arenas of my life must be unending and very vast. Because in the nearly 20 years that I have walked with Christ, He daily is introducing me to new territory. New wilderness areas that need to be conquered and settled in my life. And you see, that's part of the excitement of the Christian experience. Notice I didn't say part of the pleasure. Part of the excitement is that constant stretching, if you will, that God brings us into. The challenge to be willing to go where no spiritual person has gone before. It's not as good as this Buds for You, but it's the best I could come up at the moment. So that when you summarize the situation for the non-Christian, we first of all need to realize that because they do not possess the spiritual nature, there are things that they simply cannot fully grasp about the Christian experience. Secondly, their only internal or moral restraint that they possess, in other words, the only thing that they have to enable them to live morally upright lives, if you will, is number one, conscience, and secondly, those things that society has imposed upon them. And the implications that I touched on a moment ago are simply these, that when society increasingly releases those restraints, when society increasingly becomes vague on what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, when society even allows the obscuring of what is truth, and believe me, I think that we're in that process right now in our culture, but we're certainly not the first culture to go through it. I mean, Pontius Pilate was the first guy ever recorded to say, what is truth? And I think he was reflecting the real moral dilemma of Roman culture at that point. Because you see, like most cultures who reached the pinnacle of their abundance and their power and opulence, as Lord Acton once said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And historically, there is a cycle that when societies come to a place of great affluence and a great power, they begin to corrupt morally from within. They are often too strong to be overtaken by an enemy outside of themselves, but that isn't really what needs to be the concern, because a real moral decay begins to eat away from them inwardly. And why is that? Because people begin to relax. You see, early on in a society or a culture's development, survival becomes the most important thing. Just surviving. And in a very true sense in those cultures, only the fittest do survive. But people learn very quickly that you gotta work hard and you gotta observe rights and wrongs. So that sociologists and archaeologists who look at societies have found that when cultures are young, even say a culture like Rome or like the United States, that early on they tend to have tremendous discipline and character and restraint. But as opulence and success come into their culture, they begin to relax. One of the interesting things that Isaiah said about the judgment of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you recall those stories from Genesis chapter 18 and 19, God rains down fire from heaven and all that's left today is a hole in the ground where those cities once sat. But one of the things that Isaiah the prophet said was the reason that they became this morally corrupt people was, he said, abundance of bread and much idle time. I mean, they were sitting fat on the calf, high on the hog. You know, I mean, they had a life of ease, and so they were no longer concerned with surviving. There were no longer those external natural pressures driving them, and they began to indulge themselves. It's interesting to me that if you talk with people today, one of the concepts, one of the issues that most people are frustrated about in their own personal lives is a lack of self-control. Wouldn't you say that's true? I mean, how many of you feel like you really have a lot of self-control? One? Two? John, put your hand down. You're a liar. I know you don't. You probably got 3 candy bars in that coat right now. Sheesh. Oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy. I'll tell your wife on you. I mean, most of us find ourselves struggling with it. Why is it? I think it's not so much because we're different in the way we're made up. There's just so many opportunities to not have self-control. When I was in India, there were certain restraints that came upon us. One, we had to be careful what we drank. Two, we had to be careful what we ate. And three, a lot of times, there wasn't much of things to eat and drink to pick from. Therefore, I found myself rarely trying to exercise control regarding diet. As soon as you hit the States, I mean, you walk in the airport and there's everything. All the food you want. And you know, it's such a temptation to simply say, wow, I haven't had that, and I haven't had that, and I haven't had that, and you just want to gorge out because the options are there. I believe the same is true when you talk about moral things. If you're in a place where there are not the options of immorality. It's amazing how that people oftentimes do not even think about them. But when you can get some of the most perverse forms of immorality piped into your home, you can pick up videos and bring them home. You can go to places where they have magazines on the stand and beverages that you know you shouldn't be into in the cooler, and you know where in the town you can go to, you know, the drive-through parks where you can buy all the drugs that you want to get. You know where the prostitutes are at. You know where all those things are, and society is kind of saying, well, let's not be so uptight about these things. Then suddenly you find people are struggling with those kind of issues in their life because it's so present, so available. That's why I believe in this kind of culture, it becomes more necessary to be spiritually disciplined than any other type of culture. It's not something that we should just assume is going to be there. I have a tremendous need to have spiritual discipline in my life, where I am, in essence, what is spiritual discipline? It's a discipline in my life where I am allowing the Holy Spirit to have a strong voice in my life. It's an attitude of mind and a heart, even a discipline of life, that is yearning and listening to what the voice of the Spirit of God is saying in all situations so that I might find protection from those things. One of the sad things is when the non-Christian comes to a place where he or she throws off the voice of the conscience or other moral restraints, that they gradually sink into an abyss of immorality. For example, in Ephesians 4, verse 17, Paul put it this way. He said, "You must no longer live as the Gentiles do," speaking of those who are outside of Christ, "in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Paul, earlier in Romans 1, there's a lengthy passage here. In fact, you may want to turn to it. In verse 18, says something much the same as a way of admonition. He says, beginning in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." In other words, he's tracing the development of idolatry. He says, "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to what? To sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Why is it that men follow this path? Why is it that they become evil? Well, as we read last week, actually in verses 9 and 10, Peter said, after he spoke of God's judgment upon the wicked, he said, "And if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature." The corrupt desire of the sinful nature. And so that as he goes on in that passage, he begins to outline four interesting characteristics, a portrait, if you will, of men and women who become captives of what God calls evil. The first thing he says is they follow the corrupt desire of their sinful nature. And it's interesting because the word here for desire or lust, as some translations put it, is the word epithymia, which means a craving or a longing. But mostly when it's used in the Bible, it's in an evil sense. They have a craving or a longing for something that is not in their own best interests. It's kind of like sugar. When you develop a craving for sugar. And one of the things we find is the more we indulge in sweets, the more we develop not only a tolerance, but a craving for them. We have to have more. And yet I know that people who are hung up on sugar will readily admit to you that they know it's not good for them, but it doesn't seem to slow them down. And the evil man makes a mistake, and his mistake is this. He not only follows those corrupt desires of his human nature, but he increasingly does it with intensity. He becomes addicted to indulging his human nature. He literally become addicted. And I use that term because what we're finding now is in the secular analysis of the problem, we are calling all sorts of behaviors addictions. We're saying people are addicted to drugs and to alcohol, which have been, customary for a long time. But now we're also saying people are addicted to food. People are at least overeating it. People are addicted to pornography. People are addicted to various forms of sexual perversion. And what is that really from the Bible's point of view? Well, I think we could call it an addiction. But in essence, what happens is a person begins to follow that thing, and as they follow it, it increasingly takes control and dominion of their life. As we read in those passages in Ephesians and Romans 1, if you go back, some of the things that he said about the natural man, he said that there's been a hardening of the heart. They've lost all sensitivity. Well, what does that mean? Well, my heart is no longer supple and responsive to God. It's a hardness of hearing so that when God speaks to me, I have trouble discerning his voice any longer. The message becomes garbled and unclear. And oftentimes, people who have drifted away from the Lord will tell you that that's how they feel about their relationship with God. They don't hear the Lord's voice clearly. They're confused about what God wants, or if God is even real anymore. They'll say things to the effect, "I once really believed God was present and real, but now I'm not sure anymore." And the deception is as if there was something wrong in their former experience. But what has happened is their hearts have become hardened. They are becoming insensitive and having difficulty responding to God. He goes on to say, again, that they were given over to sensuality. What does that mean? It's probably the key to why people begin to pursue evil. What is it? They give themselves over to sensual stimulation. They give themselves over to the pleasure desires. Not to say that pleasure is wrong in and of itself, but pleasure exercised outside of the parameters of which God has designed them becomes bondage and becomes destructive. He says what then begins to happen is that they suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wickedness of their life, and rarely do wicked people ever define themselves as wicked. I think we need to appreciate that. You know, I mean, when I'm acting like a jerk and my wife says to me, "You're acting like a jerk," I can't think of a single time I've ever agreed with her. I mean, isn't that the way it is? I mean, I'll argue for hours about how that I am not a jerk. But she must be the jerk for calling me a jerk. You know, you ever get in those kind of discussions, ladies, guys? You ever? Liars. You know? I know I'm not out here alone. And the same thing is true that when people are drawn into what God calls wickedness, they invariably call it something else. As we'll see in a minute, they usually call it freedom or liberty or my thing. And he goes on with this progression. Their thinking, he says, becomes futile and their foolish hearts are darkened. They claim to be wise, but they become fools. And then ultimately, the final state, he says, is God gives them over to the sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And then, of course, he goes on, they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They begin to worship and serve the Creator. And actually, it's interesting that once they become degraded, then they begin to actually change the focus of their lives, and they begin to become the total sarkikos man, the flesh-driven man. He's the one who actually worships and serves the created world. No longer even sensitive or thinking in terms of spiritual reality. It was interesting. I remember as a young boy reading Playboy magazine, and I was reading the letters to the editor. That was the only part I ever looked at. But I was reading through the letters to the editor, and there was a letter in there from apparently a Christian woman. And she was talking, basically, this lady was writing them and telling them what was going to happen to them because of where their life was at. And the editors followed by asserting what was the Playboy philosophy, and it was simply this: you only go around once, and then it's over. There's only one life. You live in, and that's the life you live on this earth. And when you die, you go into the grave and perish, and there's nothing else. So what you need to do is to live your life fully and squeeze as much pleasure out of the short period of time that you have here on earth. And I remember as a young adolescent reading that and thinking to myself, I am not comfortable with this. I don't agree with this. I'm not comfortable with it. Now, if I had continued in that lifestyle, I would have come to a place where I would have been comfortable. Because the hardening of the heart takes place to such a degree that suddenly you begin to actually live and believe that. And so, what I'm really trying to say to you is, you cannot take those enticements lightly. You cannot take them lightly. One of the quotes that I shared last week was by one author who said, our greatest protection against evil is when we are shocked by it. And when it no longer shocks us, then we're going downhill. When it no longer shocks us. And it concerns me because I hear from time to time, in ever-increasing numbers, Christian people saying certain non-biblical behaviors or lifestyles are okay. And when we do that, we're beginning to drift into those things the hardening, the desensitizing, and eventually those things will be a trap and a snare to our lives. Those things will become a wounding and a destruction to us. Secondly, he says of the evil man, they despise government. And this, it's misleading, I don't know how your translation puts it, because it's not talking about Republicans and Democrats, okay? In fact, the word governments is probably better translated, in fact, it is better translated as authority. Kurios means literally denotes lordship. Kurio in the Greek means a lord. And in essence, he is saying that what they despise is authority. They become resentful of authority. There's a philosophy called anarchy. Most people think they understand what it is, but we really don't. It was developed by a guy by the name of Pierre Joseph Proudhon. And what the philosophy of anarchy was simply this. He held that formal government is unnecessary for the maintenance of order and therefore unjustifiable, regarding individual liberty as the only just rule of society. He believed in a state of society where there is no law or supreme power. The Bible calls it lawlessness. In other words, this fella came up with this idea that society should be totally open, there should be no laws, no rules, no regulations. Everybody should have complete freedom to do whatever they want. Now, why is it that that idea doesn't ever catch on? One simple explanation, it doesn't work. Your liberties keep on bumping into my liberties. Your freedom of expression keeps on attacking my right to be protected from your freedom of expression. And so as a result, invariably laws and restrictions come up. The Bible gives an explanation why that happens. It says that men and women are born in this world with what the Bible calls a sin nature. A sin nature. Probably one of the elements that makes our form of government successful is it's based upon the concept that you can't be trusted. We have three different bodies of government. They each have controlling powers over one another. And as a result, they keep a checks and balances. Remember that from your civic class, those of you who didn't sleep through civics? And the bottom line was that the founding fathers did not trust you. They didn't trust each other. They knew that people tended to be self-centered, and as a result of their selfishness, were abusive and insensitive to other people. But he says of these evil men that what happens is they come to a place, really, of anarchy. They're totally focused on their right to do what makes them happy, the ultimate expression of selfishness, and as a result, they trod over other people. And eventually it comes down to that God has no right to tell me what to do. Very few people I know go around and say, God doesn't have a right to tell me what to do. What they do is they say,
Their catchphrase is liberty and freedom. And anytime I hear a Christian who is always talking about or speaks frequently about their liberty in their Christian life, don't judge my liberty, brother. I don't want you infringing on my liberty. Anytime I hear that, it sets off warning bells. Because every time I've seen somebody operate on that basis, what I've seen is that they have begun to excuse sin in their life. So that one of the warnings that Paul gave to the Romans, he says, if your liberty is going to be offensive to somebody else, and it's going to cause somebody else to sin, then it becomes your sin. I remember a man who, when I was in Southern California, who had been an alcoholic for years, came to Christ, stopped drinking, tremendous reformation of his life, got into a fellowship with some Christians, some professional people. One of the professional Christian men in the group was a psychiatrist. And this psychiatrist, you'd think he would have known better, but began to say to him, "Hey, you can drink, no problem. Christians can drink wine, beer, as long as they don't get drunk, no problem." This guy struggled with that back and forth for a while, and finally he said, "You know, that makes sense." So he started drinking. Last I know, he was a drunk. Worse off than he ever was before. And you see, because one man was so set on expressing his liberty to do his thing, that he was totally insensitive. I have to believe that the Holy Spirit had to be trying to speak to this man, saying, "Don't stumble your brother." But he wasn't listening. And that's a thing we need to be very responsible for. We need to be very sensitive to. Because one of the things that Peter says later on in this book, in the 19th verse of this chapter, he says, "They promise them freedom or liberty, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him." If you're going to give yourself over to something, make sure it isn't something that's going to take control of your life. Many of us are too proud to admit that there are certain things that we just can't get up next to. Many Christians are afraid to admit that they should stay away from alcohol at all times, under all conditions. Many Christians are afraid to admit that they should not allow their eyes to focus on certain things. Many Christians have these things in their life that they just won't face up to, that I can't allow myself to do this. And someone will come along and say, "Well, that's legalism, brother." I remember a young man one time, basically I had young ladies coming and saying, "We're offended by the way he looks at us. Because when he looks at us, we feel like he's undressing us." So we talked about it. And his philosophy was, "Well, look, the first look is appreciation. The second look, now that's sin." And I said, "That's justification. You're justifying sin." Because those gals did not go away feeling appreciated. They felt degraded. You see, and there's things in our lives that somehow we get into this thing that we're mature now. And I have to wonder, why is it that Billy Graham does not allow any women in his public or private entourage? His secretary, who has been with him over 30 years, sleeps on a separate floor in the hotel. Why? Because he says, "I will give no appearance of indiscretion." And we all marvel. Isn't it amazing, all these years, there's never been a single scandal accredited to Billy Graham? Why is that? Because he has put restrictions and disciplines on his life, not because he is legalistic, not because he doesn't have liberty in Christ, but because he cares about what would happen to the souls that God has entrusted to him if such a scandal were to come against him in his ministry. You see, so that what some would call legalism is in reality the love of God manifest in a willing to sacrifice for the welfare of others. And besides that, the kind of things that people often justify under the guise of liberty are completely removed from what Paul was talking about when he was speaking of liberty in the Christian life. Thirdly, he says of these individuals that they become bold. The word that's used here in the Greek literally means daring. They're very daring. And being daring, in a sense, is something that is good if it's in an area of courage and conviction. But what he's referring to here is that they become daring. There's an audacity of attitude towards God. They're bold like Pharaoh was bold against God. Moses came to Pharaoh and said, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." And his response was, "Who's the Lord that I should obey him?" He was bold, but he was foolish in his boldness, and it destroyed him. And that's what he says of these men. They're bold. They're brash. They're boastful. They walk around and they swagger, but they are bold against God and they'll be broken. And lastly, he says of them that they are arrogant. The word that is translated arrogant here is actually a word that means self-pleasing. It denotes one who is dominated by self-interest, is inconsiderate of others, and arrogantly asserts his or her own will. R.C. Trench defined it this way, says, "They're one who obstinately maintains his own opinions, asserting his own rights, is reckless in the exercise of his rights, and disregards the opinions and the interests of others." In other words, we could say of this person, they're selfish, self-absorbed, and self-interested. You see, all of these things really could result from selfishness. And any time in your life and my life that my welfare, my happiness, my goals, my ambitions, my agenda become the dominating issue in my life, I will begin to pursue a pathway of evil. Why was Jesus perfect in all of his ways? Why was he sinless? Because he was other-centered. Not self-centered. He was other-centered. Every decision, every movement, every statement he made was made out of concern for the other, without concern for himself. He never said anything to make people like him. He said what they needed to hear, whether they wanted to hear it or not. He never acted in a way that would enrich himself, particularly at the expense of someone else, but was concerned with how it might benefit others. His followers were often bewildered by this guy. He was so unpredictable. Because you see, selfishness is so predictable. Unselfishness is unpredictable. And I can't get a handle on it. How do I get out of being selfish? I'm convinced it centers around the time that I spend with God. The greatest exercise to break the bonds of selfishness is learning to spend time with God. Learning to focus upon the Lord. In the same way in the Lord's Prayer, he said, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus said that that should be the focus of our prayer. That there's a focusing of my life that simply says, "God, I want my life to revolve around your will, your agenda, your goals, your purpose for me." And everything else becomes secondary. When he said to us in Matthew that seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things will be met, he was telling that to us to set us free to become other-centered. So that I could live my life in such a way that my focus is upon him and him alone. And he said, don't worry about those other things that you're so worried about, those issues in your life you're so concerned about. He's going to take care of those things. He's got you covered. He has a perfect agenda for your life that's so much better than you can begin to even understand. So enjoy, let go, and experience what God has for you and become other-directed. And as long as you're other-directed, God is going to take care of you. And if we live our lives like that, we will find ourselves avoiding the evil. Because one of the things that Paul said about love in Proverbs 1 Corinthians 13, he says that love doesn't seek its own, and love doesn't do harm to others. And it's amazing how that over and over again, when you look at what we categorically call immorality or sin, invariably involves injury to another person. It involves injury to another person. It's such an easy thing to do, it's so hard to do it. And if that sounds like a contradiction, it is. It's as much of a contradiction as a spiritual man living inside of a carnal body, but is the reality of what we are called to do. And I really believe that if we can simplify the daily Christian experience down to that, we will begin to reap the abundant life. We'll begin to experience the empowering and the moving of God in our own lives personally in ways that we've never known before. But it really comes down to that choice. Tonight we're going to partake of the elements of communion together. And the communion is probably the most profound statement that we as a body of Christians observe together of the selfless life. Because Jesus said that there is no greater love than for a man to give his life for his friends. And he was speaking of his own crucifixion. So that when we partake of the elements of communion, that's what we're giving testimony of. That Jesus' body was broken for my sins. That his blood was shed for the cleansing of my transgressions. And that when I do this, he says we do it in remembrance of him. But you know, you can partake of communion and make a mockery of it. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warned about those who are partaking unworthily because their manner of observing the communion, the Lord's Supper, was a mockery of what Christ had accomplished. Because their behavior, as he describes it there, was totally self-centered and insensitive to the needs of those that were around them. They had turned him into a love feast. They were bringing their food with them and they were reenacting, supposedly, the Last Supper. But the wealthy ones would come with their wine and with their all their food laid out. The poor would come with meager foods or very little at all. The rich would become intoxicated. They'd eat to their fill and the poor would sit there and be embarrassed or go without. And Paul was outraged. Why? Because drinking is a no-no? No. He was outraged because of the gross insensitivity of Christians to other Christians. And he said to him, aren't you ashamed? Aren't you ashamed of what you're doing? And he said, some of you have actually become ill and died because God's chastening hand of judgment is upon you for your insensitivity one to another. And he called them to a repentance. What this is supposed to represent to us is a commitment to live our lives as he lived his life, selflessly, focused upon the needs of others. And if we partake of it ritually, but that's not in our heart at all. If we partake of it, and yet we're just simply saying, I'm going to still do the things that I'm going to do and live my life the way I want to because I've got my liberties and my freedoms and I've got an agenda to keep, then we make a mockery of it. and our lives become a mockery of the name Christian. And it doesn't make people want to become jealous of what we've got. That's why one of the things that Paul wanted to say is we need to examine ourselves. We need to look upon our hearts. And every one of us here is selfish. And if perfect selflessness was a requirement for being a Christian or partaking of the cup and the bread, then I'd be the first one out of here. Because I am selfish. But when we partake of it, there is confession. God, I see my selfishness. God, I invite you to make me more aware of my selfishness. I confess it, God. I take ownership of it. I ask, God, that you would empower me and that I might be changed. That I might discover tomorrow in a new way the joy of living for another. You see, sometimes we don't pray specifically enough. Sometimes we say, God, completely change me tomorrow and every day after that. Let me be so different that I was never this way before. But all you need to really pray is, God, tomorrow let me have one experience of the joy that comes when you give of yourself to another, when you make a sacrifice for another. Let me see the power, the victory that is released from my life by the Holy Spirit when I act in that way. And then you're on the way to the abundant life. Where does the life of selfishness lead? It leads to nothing. It leads to nothing. You don't want that. You want the abundant life. The cup that overflows. Pressed down, shaken together, and overflowing. Where does it come from? Giving of yourself. As the men will come forward and the worship team will come back, we'll get going here. While they're distributing the elements of communion, we can enter into a time of worship.